Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Some of you know, I grew up in the Rust Belt, what they call the Rust Belt, from the days of the manufacturing of steel and auto. And this is the suburbs of Cleveland, Ohio. And it was at a time when Cleveland was very polluted and economically depressed. And for years, it was the butt of jokes. But somehow, in the human condition of that place, there was a very easy connection and marriage to something called rock and roll. And to make a long story short, Cleveland earned the honor of bringing the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame to the city, and a world-class structure was built to house this Hall of Fame by the famous, I believe he's Japanese, architect I.M. Pei, and it's kind of pyramid-shaped. I've been to visit a couple times, and the bottom two floors tend to stay the same, and then as you make the ascent to the gods of rock and roll in the pyramid, some things change. And this year there was an exhibit on what they called the psychedelic era of the late 60s. And to honor the psychedelic era, in front of the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, they had a school bus that had been painted all kinds of wild psychedelic colors to remember the famous song, Magic Bus. And on the upper floors of the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, there was a documentary about the psychedelic era. And somebody, one of the rock and rollers, he was famous, I'm not exactly sure which one, but something he said in the documentary struck me. He said, everyone in rock and roll is either running away from God or to God. Everyone in rock and roll is running away from God or to God. And that really struck me. In its own way, that is spiritual passion. It might not be Christian spiritual passion, but it is a kind of spiritual passion, maybe unharnessed, untamed, raw. Passion is something to watch out for in our lives. It can get us into trouble quickly, or we can make world breakthroughs and make incredible art through passion. It can help us make necessary changes on a dime. Passion is an important part of the human condition and the human experience. And I was thinking, you know, I think it's actually an element of nature. Passion is an element of nature. Catholic theologian Ronald Rollheiser writes, a friend of mine tells about buying a house, and he decided to get rid of an old bamboo plant in his driveway. He cut the plant down, he took an axe to its roots, and after destroying as much of it as he could, he poured bluestone, which is a plant poison, on what remained. Finally, he filled the hole where the plant had been with several feet of gravel that he tamped down tightly and paved over with cement. 2 years later, the cement heaved as the bamboo plant began to slowly break through the pavement. Its life principle, that blind pressure to grow, was not thwarted by axes, poison, nor cement. He writes, we see this same incredible, seemingly sightless spirit in all things. In everything from the atom to the human person, there is the blind power to unite with other things and to grow. There is at some level a stunning similarity between a bamboo plant pushing blindly upwards through the pavement, a baby feeding, a young adolescent restlessly driven by hormones, the tangible restlessness of a singles bar, and Mother Teresa kneeling consciously in her prayer before God. Desire, I would say passion, is working in each case, sometimes blindly, sometimes consciously. St. Paul would say that in each instance, the Holy Spirit is trying to pray through something or somebody. I suspect that's true. I suspect passion is an element of nature, and the Holy Spirit can be very involved with passion. I suspect that it is able to flow through us, that Rollheiser is right, and it shapes us in lots of ways. Often, passion can be harnessed to take us to a better place in life, like the sail in a sailboat. Oftentimes, the worst of human nature can commingle with passion, and then we get a person who is not a great human, small, narcissistic, maybe power-hungry and cruel, lots of different places that can go. We could think of passion as the jet fuel and morality as the compass. If the compass isn't working, the jet fuel can fly us to a bad place. But if the compass is working, the jet fuel can take us to a wonderful destination. Well, in Luke, we meet a man named Zacchaeus who is a chief tax collector, not just an ordinary tax collector, the chief tax collector. And he seems to me to be a person who has some passion. Maybe not always a good kind. When we meet him, it's sort of implicit that he is a greedy person, and greed is an expression of a kind of passion, a passion for corruption, a passion for more money, a passion to have more than others. Again, he's a chief tax collector, and the issue with tax collectors in general is that they were very corrupt. First, they were Jews who worked for the Romans. They're collecting taxes for the Romans, who were the enemy, who were the rulers that were much despised. And then the tax collectors could sort of inflate your bill. Like maybe it's a little bit like the mafia, like maybe you owe this much, but maybe a little bit more this time from you. Then they could pass along a quota to the authorities and they could pocket the extra. And if any tax collector could do that, imagine what the chief tax collector could do. So the Pharisees despised them, the people despised them, everybody despised them. They were considered unclean because of their constant, or at least shady, because of their constant contact with the Romans and the Gentiles. So here's this man, Zacchaeus. He has a greedy passion for money, and that passion corrupted him. He sold out his own people to work for the Romans, essentially, and for the despised puppet patriarchy that the Jews had in order to serve the Romans and keep the Jews in their place. But then one day Zacchaeus has a change of heart. Let's read about it. This is Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore tree to see him because Jesus was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I have to stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "Ugh, here he goes again. He's gone to be the guest of one who's a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there. Jesus does not care much for social convention. You didn't do things like this. Zacchaeus stood there and said, "To the Lord, I give half of my possessions, Lord. I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." He's a Jew. He's one of us. "For the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost." This passage makes me ask and question and think about what happens when someone with a strong bent in one direction makes a sudden U-turn. What happens when human beings realize at any scale that the way they've been doing it is the wrong way and there's a better way? Zacchaeus makes me think of that. Scholars have different but complementary views on what transpired with Zacchaeus in this passage. Both scholar Joel Green and N.T. Wright suggest in their own ways that it probably had something to do with Jesus desiring table fellowship with Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus didn't have a lot of people other than other crooked tax collectors desiring table fellowship with him. The religious again despised him, but here Jesus, once again, in his never less than radical way, is extending grace and the presence of God to people who expected it and frankly deserved it the least. Sharing a table in that culture was a sign of peace and fellowship. This isn't a business meeting. This is a sign of shalom. This is a sign of God's presence and peace. You weren't supposed to have that with sinners. The Pharisees would never do this, but Jesus extends his presence of peace to Zacchaeus. He is saying, "I know who you are, and I am still willing to be in relationship with you. In fact, I am choosing you out of this whole crowd to have dinner with you." Now, let's think about this story for a minute. Throughout the story, Zacchaeus never fails once to have passion. As we meet him, he is passionately greedy, But then he wants to see Jesus, and he's passionate about that, so much that as a grown man, he climbed a tree to see him in a crowd. And then scholars note that Zacchaeus pledges 50% to the poor and fourfold restitution for what he has wrongly taken. Both of those metrics exceeded the requirements of the Torah. When you wrong somebody, there was a restitution law that required a 20% repayment, and fourfold only in extreme cases. But Zacchaeus voluntarily, passionately, chooses the highest possible standard of restitution and repentance to his peers. So the passion continues throughout. It's just that the compass has changed and the jet fuel has started to take him in a different direction. Passion's interesting. It's so tricky. Sometimes, again, it pulls us in directions we don't need to go. Sometimes we lack the right kind of passion. Maybe the passion is gone. Maybe we've misplaced it or redirected it, or maybe it's dissipated in our lives. Maybe we're too busy. Maybe we're too distracted. Maybe we've got other things going on. Maybe we're sort of running other programs, so to speak, in our lives. A friend I admire was once telling me of a visit he had with a spiritual director years ago. This director was someone who had led a life of prayer for years and years and practiced knowing God on a daily basis. I believe he was a Franciscan monk, I'm not sure. So my friend, who's a Protestant, meets him for the first time, and he's carrying around some heavy burdens. He's a person in ministry. He's a person of passion, but sometimes that passion went in directions that were not morally catastrophic, but just not ideal. So he starts pouring it all out, all his infractions, his guilt, traffic violations, swearing when he's mad, laziness, lust, anger, yelling at his family, being short-tempered. The list went on and on. And after he finished, this older man paused, turned to him, looked him in the eye, and said, "Do you desire God?" That's a critical question. Because passion wants to go Godward. It gets dissipated. It goes and it gets misapplied. It gets misappropriated. It goes in all different directions. We can become passionately short-tempered or abrasive. But then the question of the spiritual director brings us back home. Do you, like Zacchaeus, desire God? Zacchaeus gets better because he realizes there's something better than all the money he has, and that is a connection with Jesus. A connection with Jesus is better than all his wealth. It is better than the programs he is already running. He has a new passion, and it is Jesus Christ. And it occurred to me, reflecting on this, that sometimes repentance is simply, I want something better. I choose something better than what I already have. And most of us are living a story that is not worthy of us or worthy of our life calling or worthy of our connection with God. It's a universal kind of thing. It's a universal dynamic. And making that U-turn is simply saying, you know, I think I desire something better than what I'm doing now. Mike Iaconelli retells the story of Anne Lamott, who became a Christian. Things were not going well in her life. She was addicted to cocaine and alcohol. She was involved in an affair. If you read through the lines there, there's actually a lot of passion. It's going all kinds of different directions, but it's passion. This affair produced a child from whom that she aborted. She helplessly watched her best friend die of cancer. She was not in a good place with all this going on. And during this time, Anne, who lived in Northern California, visited a small church periodically. She would sit in the back where nobody could talk to her, listen to the singing, and then leave before the sermon. Again, there's lots of passion and a little bit of seeking going on there, but it's kind of all going in different directions, and it's not regulated. She doesn't know what to do with it. It's not propelling her in any healthy kind of place. But she kept visiting this church and staying way on the periphery. She wasn't interested in religion, apparently not sermons either. We can imagine that there was something comforting about being in a sacred space. She's a very artistic person. And perhaps listening to a choir. Maybe there was a respite for those few moments from the addictions and the whole lifestyle that comes along with addiction and the ups and the downs. But during the week of her abortion, she spiraled downward. She was filled with disgust with herself. She drowned her sorrows in alcohol and drugs. And one night, she finally fell into bed. She lived in a houseboat, and she was shaky and sad. She smoked a cigarette and turned off the light. Now, Lamott writes about this. this moment. After a while, as I lay there in bed in the houseboat, I became aware of someone with me, someone hunkered down in the corner. She was so convinced that someone was in the room that she turned on the light to check. And then, oddly for her, she became convinced that it was Jesus. She continues in her book, I felt him just sitting there on his haunches in the corner of my sleeping loft, watching me with his patience and love, and I squinched my eyes shut, but that didn't help because that's not what I was seeing him with. Finally, I fell asleep, and in the morning, he was gone. This experience spooked me badly, but I thought it was just an apparition born of fear and self-loathing and booze and loss of blood. But then everywhere I went, I had this feeling. It was almost like a little cat following me, wanting me to reach down and pick it up, wanting me to open the door and let it in. But I knew what would happen. You let a cat in one time, you give it a little milk, and then it stays forever. 1 week later, when I went back to church, I was so hungover that I couldn't stand up for the songs. This time I stayed for the sermon, which I just thought was so ridiculous, like someone trying to convince me of the existence of extraterrestrials. But the last song was so deep and raw and pure that I could not escape. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping and joyful at the same time, and I felt like their voices or something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid. And I opened up to that feeling, and it washed over me. I began to cry, and I left before the benediction. I raced home, and I felt that little cat running along at my heels, and I walked down the dock, past dozens of potted flowers under a sky as blue as one of God's own dreams. And I opened the door to my houseboat, and I stood there a minute, and then I hung my head, and I said, I quit. I took a long, deep breath, and I said out loud, all right, you can come in. So this was the beautiful moment, she writes, of conversion. And as far as I know, she still attends that church today. It is St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Marin City, California. It is a powerful thing when our passions are harnessed and transformed into a connection with Jesus. Living life without it is like the sail fighting the wind. But when you turn it in the right direction, it fills up with the wind and the passion of life and what the Holy Spirit is sending our way. The Spirit is, even in the Old and New Testament, the Spirit is the word for wind. And that is what can fill the sails of our lives. The moment a human being says, I desire something better, that's what Anne did. That's what Zacchaeus did. That's what we can do. The idea of the Christian, the idea, is someone who is already and always on the straight and narrow way. The reality of the Christian life is that we're always surrounded with opportunities to desire other things. Some of these things are not good. Some of these things are destructive. Some of these things can destroy us. But more often, these things are not necessarily bad, not necessarily immoral, just distracting. Those are the sneakiest. Busyness dilutes our passion for God. Hurry, worry, distraction, everyday generalized anxiety. We can be, and I think many modern people like me are, passionately compulsive, passionately busy, passionately hyperactive, always surfing the internet or on social media or shopping or streaming. Passionate in these ways, but again, the energy is going in all kinds of different directions. It's not regulated. The sail's not taking us and helping us sail into one direction. And sometimes we lack quiet, reflective moments where we experience the presence of God. I think when we go back to Luke, we can assume that there were many, many, many moral, upstanding community citizens in the crowd that day that came out to see Jesus. Had they been somewhere else preparing meals or tending their animals or crops, there would have not been anything wrong with that. It's just that they chose the best thing, the most focused thing, which was to be in the presence of Jesus. Are there areas in your life where you are ready to choose a greater passion, a better passion in connection with Jesus? To say goodbye to something that is not serving you or just to say, I don't really have time for you because I choose something better? Are there distractions in life that may not in any way be immoral, but just pale in comparison to more time and more connection with Jesus and his community of people that we call together church? What would happen if, like Zacchaeus, at some time or place this week, we came into contact with our own passions in life and with those passions desired something better, something more? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your passionate sinner come disciple named Zacchaeus, who was passionate about everything, passionate about cheating people, passionate about being rich, passionate about having more than other tax collectors. And then he became passionate about seeing Jesus and passionate about making up for all the wrongs he had done. Thank you for that example of passion. Our passion as modern people has dissipated in so many different directions in so many different ways. What would it be like, dear God, if you spoke to us through that still small voice of your Holy Spirit, that our passions might be captured, all working in harmony to billow the sail of our lives, dear God, with the wind of the Holy Spirit? We pray for that this week in the name of Christ.